If you would take out a Bible, whether it's your own or the Pew Bible, and turn to the book of Hosea. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is found on page 955. 955, Daniel, Hosea. The first of the so-called minor prophets, not because it's minor in significance, but because it's shorter in nature, although Hosea is of the longer of the minor prophets, having 14 chapters. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 3. And so Hosea chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, reading through the end of verse 5. This is God's word. Let us listen carefully. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word stands forever." Well, you might recall, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't, that's okay, that James Montgomery Boyce, the late James Montgomery Boyce, called the book of Hosea the second greatest story ever told, only second to the great love story of God pursuing and redeeming his people, which Hosea prefigures. But what would you guess is Boyce's opinion as to the greatest chapter in the Bible? Hosea 3. Hosea 3. Because of its brief yet stunning picture of redemption. What redemption means and what redemption costs. We've already seen together the last couple of Sundays Hosea's startling assignment from God. This prophet was to take to himself a wife of prostitution. Why? Because God wanted to shock us with both the systemic sin and sickness in Israel and us, and at the same time, through this scandalous, surprising marriage, he wanted to show us the depth to which he will go to love us and then to keep loving us even when we like Gomer are unfaithful. In chapter 2, we saw that love of God, that pursuing love and that disciplining love and that restoring love. And just when we think that every ounce of God's grace has been squeezed out of heaven, every ounce has been dried up, we come to chapter 3. And we see that there is yet more and more grace and abounding grace. And so this morning, as we hear God's word, as we come to the table of grace, we will see three things: the command and the cost and the consequence. The command, the cost, and the consequence. First of all, we hear the command in verse 1. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress.'" Go again. Now I want you to try to put yourself again in the shoes of Hosea. I wonder what he was thinking. It's not recorded for us and we can only hypothesize. But if I were Hosea, or if you were Hosea, you might be thinking, how many times do I have to be spurned? How many times do I need to be publicly humiliated? How many times do I have to give of myself, provide for this woman, only to see her twist the knife again in my back? How many times do I have to go through this? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. My love has ran out. I gave everything I had to give. Maybe that's you this morning as it relates to your spouse. I gave everything I had, and there's nothing left. Maybe you have that in a relationship with your child. I gave everything I had, and it's empty. Perhaps you have that with a friend who you thought was a friend, but has betrayed you, and you say to yourself, enough. Again, as we see the spiritual parallels here, don't miss the human level. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another, an adulteress. I mean, as if it wasn't hard the first time around when God came to Hosea in chapter 1 and said, go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom. Here, after all that has transpired, and we only know that the highlights, or we might say the lowlights, God has the nerve to say to this prophet, this man of God, go again. Again. She left, you stayed. She ran off, you're raising the kids. You've been faithful, she has not. And here we have a profound analogy. Hosea's love for Gomer is analogous to God's love to Israel. This is the point made by God in verse 1. Though they turn to other gods, though they commit spiritual fornication, though they prostitute themselves with other lovers. Friends, this is a mirror. The Word of God serves as a mirror this morning into my heart, into our hearts. The spiritual prostitution that we commit by turning away from God as our chief delight and to bow and bend the knee to other things, lesser things, family. Maybe you've never thought of family that way, as being a lowercase God. But at the end of the day, that comes before anything else, even the Word of God. Family comes first. Or sports. The God of entertainment. Or work. Or sex. Or money. Or influence. We are not immune to these things. Just because, as I prayed, we do not fall down to statues of wood and stone and rubble and think to ourselves, we don't do that. But the Word of God is saying to us, no, we do that, because it's a matter of the heart. Notice what it says in the passage. The children of Israel described here as those who turn to other gods and then as those who love cakes of raisins. And we sort of laugh. I had to sort of laugh this week and think, well, I can honestly say I'm not tempted by cakes of raisins. Now, there's questions as to what that actually means, probably part of this Baal worship. But at first glance, it seems so trivial, especially to our 21st century ears. Cakes of raisins. But I think that could be the point. Our idols and our addictions are always almost trivial. In fact, in a very, very interesting interplay in Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote. He gets at this. He gets at this when he says, here's the formula. The formula, writes Lewis, is an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That's his formula. That's Satan's formula. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Isn't that interesting? Have you experienced that in your life? I know that I have. You crave something, and you actually, in a sense, hate the thing that you crave. And it's twisted. The sin is twisted. It's distorted. And you can't even hardly rationalize it or certainly reconcile it in your mind. There's a sense in which you hate and despise the thing that you crave, the thing that you hate the thing that you long for. It's like, as the proverb says, a fool is like a dog returning to its vomit. That's what sin is. It's foolishness. It's like a dog returning to that which is repulsive. Now, of course, there's a sense also in which we love the thing we hate, else we wouldn't go towards it. But it is this sort of sick, twisted desire to have that which we don't even necessarily, we realize, doesn't make us happy. Lust, the addiction of sexual perversion, whether it's pornography or fornication, and go back time and time again to it, to that vomit, because it's got its grip on us. It's got its grip, and we return there in our sin, and we want it, and yet we hate it, and yet it brings us back. Social media, for some of you, is numbing you. And you've recognized it, that is probably not the best use of your time, and yet, where are you the first thing when you wake up? You're on it. Where are you during the day when you have 5 minutes? You're on it. Where are you before you go to bed? You're on it. What are you thinking about when you wake up at 3 a.m? That. It has a hold of you, and you say to yourself, I don't even know if I want this anymore, and yet you keep going back to it. That's the nature of sin. What about workaholics? I've never heard a workaholic say, I love what I do. But they're always in the office. They're so addicted to the idea of work and of gaining and achieving that they love the thing that they hate, and they're miserable. But that's the essence of idolatry. The Screwtape letters are right. C.S. Lewis was right. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. You see, idols, the gods of this world, they court us. They woo us. They tantalize us. But then they betray us. But when we're in the cloud, when we're being wooed by them, of course, we don't see it at the time. We don't see what the psalmist saw in Psalm 115, for example, when he spoke of idols, they're idols. The idols of the world are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And we have experienced this, haven't we? And we see this in people, don't we? We see this in children. We see this in parents. We see this in friends. We see the idolatry consuming them, and they don't even realize how impotent these gods are, but they're giving their life for them, only to leave them empty, only to betray them. Young people, do not be deceived, do not be tricked by the devil's schemes. The toys that the world offers you will never give you what they promise. They will lead to further slavery. And there are consequences to those sins. The point here in verse 1 is ultimately this. God is saying to his people, he's saying to his redeemed, I will go again and I will love you. And how many times have I not returned back to that position of brokenness and said, here I am again, God. Here I go again. And he, time after time after time, this does not mean that I don't break his heart when I sin, but he receives me back as he brings me to see and mourn my sin. How many times haven't we taken that knife and twisted it in the heart of God? And yet we see the inexhaustible love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, who says, I will not leave you. It's amazing. And so here is the command that Hosea receives, but secondly, the cost. The cost. What is the situation here in Hosea 3? We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that Gomer is now officially the property of someone else. She is now a slave. So for Hosea to fulfill the command of God to go again, it meant more than take her back, be willing to receive her. It actually meant go get her. Go get her at a cost to yourself. Now, he had already had incredible costs that we can't even understand. Emotional cost, right? Professional cost, social cost. This is a very public thing. Public display here. The people around knew exactly what was going on. It wasn't a secret behind closed doors, right? Like that goes on sometimes in our houses. There's no secret here. Everyone knew what was happening. Everyone knew that Hosea was commanded by God to take as his wife a whore. But here, there was even financial cost. Go again, Hosea, means buy her, literally, buy her back. Buy your wife back. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, which probably amounts to about 30 shekels of silver, which is the price set for a slave, recorded in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. And this has redemption language all over it. We can almost hear the auctioneer start the bidding at 5 shekels. And we don't know if there's a bidding war for Gomer. We have no idea. But suddenly, we realize that Hosea raises his card and says, I will buy her for 30 shekels. And the auctioneer, as if to say, sold to her husband. Sold to her husband. Sold to the prophet, Hosea. And now what I want you to see this morning is this significant point. And I've said it before and will say it again. You and I are Gomer. And if you don't get that, then you're not going to get the message. If you don't understand and if you don't believe that you are Gomer, then you're not going to get the message that is being portrayed, that is being preached. James Montgomery Boyce says, we are the slave sold on the auction block of sin. We are the slave. We are Gomer. We have betrayed our husband. And in Titus 3, verse 3, we read, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Some of you no doubt have seen or read The Miracle on the River Kwai by Ernest Gordon. About a time in world history when the Japanese forced the POWs to construct a railway through the Thai jungle with the hopes of one day attacking India. And the men who worked on the railway, including Ernest Gordon, lived through nightmarish conditions, 120 degree heat. No shoes on their feet, and so their feet were all torn up, and there were horrible insects constantly attacking them. We read that 80,000 of these workers, of these POWs, died building that railway. And to put that into perspective, that's about 400 men per every mile of track. And if they lag behind, even for a moment, the soldiers would beat them to death or would decapitate them. And not only that, but within the camp, within the group itself, there was this cutthroat mentality, a horrible survival of the fittest, Darwinian type of a perspective here. No trust, no love, each man for himself. And at the end of the workday, they would count up the number of tools to make sure everything was accounted for. And one day they discovered that a tool was missing. And so they lined the men up and they demanded the person who had the tool or lost the tool or whatever to come forward. And no one came forward. And so the guard shot the first man at the end of the line and was going to destroy the whole group, the whole battalion, until one man from the remaining men stood up and walked forward and said, "It was me," and was instantly killed. But later on that evening, they found out that they had actually made a mistake and there was no tool missing. And one of the other prisoners remembered the verse, "Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." And something happened within that camp because of the self-sacrifice of the one. Things changed. In fact, eventually a church started. And they, even though the conditions continued to be horrible, they at least began to express and experience love for one another and brotherhood because of the self-sacrifice of the one man who was not guilty. And friends, in Christ Jesus, we have even a greater self-sacrifice of a man who was himself not guilty of the crime. And Paul says in Romans that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Once in a while, you'll find the kind of man that will die for a friend. But Christ did this. He died for us when we were his enemies. And the purchase of the redemption was not silver or gold. But boys and girls, you know, his own precious blood spilled on your behalf. And you see, that is the greater story to which Hosea points us. Hosea goes in and follows God's command, and he buys back his promiscuous, adulterous wife for 30 or so shekels of silver. How much more does God demonstrate his love for us? Though he was the one who was spurned and betrayed. In fact, he became betrayed, even forsaken by his father, so that we might be welcomed back and accepted into his loving arms and the loving arms of the Father. And so the cost, you see, of this redemption is free to you and to me, but to him it cost him everything. And then finally, thirdly, what are the consequences? And Hosea writes, I said to Gomer, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." Notice, Hosea technically owned her. According to the law, he owned her. He purchased her. He bought her out of slavery, but he did not and would not treat her as mere property. Just the opposite. He would clothe her. He would continue to provide for her, and he would love her and cherish her, and he called for her loyalty in return. There's a lot in these verses about our own marriages. When we extend forgiveness to our spouse, say, we must act like it. We must truly forgive. Love knows no leverage. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And the problem with some of our marriages is that we are keeping score. And when we forgive, when we truly forgive, we are saying, at a cost to myself, I will not bring this up again. And I will love you as if you had never done that. And we all have pasts. We all have bad records. We all have things that we have done. But when we forgive a spouse, we are saying, we start new. Hosea could have used this as leverage. Well, I bought you back. Now I get to call the shots. Now it's my time to show you a thing or two, to teach you a lesson. Now it's my opportunity to do whatever I want to do. But no. He was going to be faithful to her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There is such power in forgiveness. There's no power in guilt. There's no power in shaming. There's power in forgiveness. A gospel-rooted, spirit-given power that releases from the bondage and the slavery. We talked about it last week with the younger brother. Had the father had his arms crossed when he came home and taught him a lesson, it would have been a very different story, a very different outcome. But that's the point. The story is pointing us to the father who runs after his son with open arms. Not only that, not only receiving him back, but then blesses him and celebrates his return, giving him his sandals, giving him his robe, and then throwing a party, which of course threw the elder brother in a horrible spin. The forgiveness of God is that radical that it makes elder brothers unhappy. And then again, we see the parallels here. So the story within the story, Gomer, Hosea, then we sort of open up here in verse 4 and again see the overarching story. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. It's interesting that not all of these things, certainly not household gods, but most of these things were in and of themselves good and certainly part of Israel's past that God had given to them to worship him. Yet, what did they do with them? They used them to replace God with other gods. And so, as a response, God in his love and loyalty is going to take these things away to remind Israel that he is the best, that he is the one who is to be worshipped. He is the provider. He is the loyal husband. And as we saw last week, God removes and prunes so that we can grow. Sometimes removing even the good things around us that we are clinging to show us that these are not ultimate God is. And we see the result in verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and notice David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The children of Israel shall return. What a wonderful picture of the work of grace in Israel's life. Notice also who they will return to, the Lord their God, and to David their king. Now, notice this. It's more significant than what you might realize at first glance. At this time in history, remember, there were two kingdoms, one to the south, Judah, the Davidic throne, and one to the north, Israel. And that's who Hosea was prophesying to at this time. And so they did not have David as their king. They did not follow the Davidic throne. These two kingdoms were at enmity with each other. And so when the text says that Israel would return to David their king, something profound is going on. David hasn't been king for 300 years because he's been dead, but they wouldn't want anything to do with the king of the throne of David. But you see, what's being prophesied here in the prophecy of Hosea is something beyond the ancient Near East, beyond the 700s, beyond the 6th century even, to the latter days, to the coming of the greater king of David, as we heard last Sunday evening from Brother Micah, the greater king of David, who is the king of David and the Son of God. When not only Jew but Gentile would bow and bend the knee to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the true Messiah. As Peter, we saw in the first chapter, we see again saying that in that day, Jew and Gentile and outsiders and outcasts would recognize that they too are welcome. Did you know that you're welcome? Did you know that? Now, I don't know everything about you, and I guess you don't know everything about me, but I can assure you that I'm more sinful than you realize, and you're more sinful probably than I realize. And for some of you, you think, there is absolutely no way that I have the credentials to come. But the truth of the matter from Hosea is this: you can come despite yourself. You have much sin, but the grace of God abounds more. Hosea 3 paints a beautiful picture of God's love. As if to take us even back in time, before the creation of the world, in that covenant of redemption, when the Father said to Jesus the Son, "Go and love a people who is loved by another and who is an adulteress." And so Jesus comes, that great husband, not just to find us, but to redeem us, to buy us off the slavery block of our own sin when we were without hope. And that's you today. Some of you describes you when you were destitute and when you were in spiritual poverty. And we, like Gomer, had nothing to offer and nothing to pay. We had no collateral. You have nothing. And the auctioneer begins the bidding at 15 shekels of silver for you. But no one answers. No one wants you. Why would they? But just then, from the back of the hall, Jesus stands up and says, "I will." And the auctioneer says, "You can have her." And Jesus says, "I already do." And the price tag was my blood. Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And that's what he says in the Lord's Supper this morning. Though you are unfaithful, you, Christ said, and says, are mine. That's how loyal I am. I not only died for you 2,000 years ago, but Jesus is saying to us this morning, I'm here. And I'm reminding you that I'm not going away. And so let us come. Father in heaven, what a beautiful story. Yes, of Hosea and his selfless love for a promiscuous wife. But the greater story that it points to the story of God's redemption of us, the Gomers, the slaves, the unwanted, the unworthy. And so may we see in Christ a faithful husband. May we see in the Father a faithful God. May we see one who demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. And how amazing that Christ would even lay down his life for his enemies and now call us his friends. And so please meet with us here and nourish our cold hearts and our weak faith and give us your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.